scripture lesson comes to us this day from the book of Genesis, and we begin with chapter 12, verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And in chapter 15, God took him outside and said, "Look up at the sky, count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. The word of God for us, the people of God. I invite you to turn in your bulletin to your sermon notes. They give you an outline of where we are headed today as we continue our sermon series, Christianity and the World Religions. We began just a few weeks ago taking a look at Hinduism, and then we looked at Buddhism. Last week we explored Islam. Today we are traveling closer to home as we take a look at Judaism. And Judaism, as each of the religions, they have a story. And of course, the story, as many of us know, begins with, in the beginning. In the beginning, God. And that's a unique statement for Israel to make in the community, the context where they were living back in the ancient Near East. In the ancient Near East, it was commonly known among the nations that there were clearly many gods. There were lots of gods out there. The idea that there was only one God would be certainly very unique and foreign. But not only that, when we get into this idea of creation and God creating, you know, one of the common stories around Israel and when Genesis was being written said that the gods were at war with one another, and one of the gods struck one of the other gods, and the blood that came out congealed and formed creation. And in that community, that nation, violence was simply common. Violence was at the heart of the nature of the world itself. Peace was the anomaly to be solved, not violence. And yet what we find within Israel's story, the story that in the beginning God created, there was no war. There was only God who created in peace and in love. And that begins to help us understand the nature of creation, begins to help us understand the nature of who we are. Violence itself can be the anomaly, not peace. Just that simple beginning can have such profound implications. And there is such great beauty within the story of Israel as it begins there with God creating the world, and then we move our way on to the Garden of Eden and those who are made in God's own image, Adam and Eve, and they had so much within the garden that they could choose from, but there was that one tree. And of course, it was the one tree they wanted to eat from. And ultimately, they're ejected from the garden. And as we begin to turn the pages of the Old Testament, page after page, things seem to be getting worse and worse as the violence begins to spread and brokenness continues to spread across the land until there's a point where God looks at what he has made and he is sad. And he sends a great flood upon all of the earth. And that's where we have the story of Noah, who was one of the only righteous people left that God could find. And so Noah and his family got on the ark with the animals, and as the world was flooding, they were floating along. And once the waters receded, God made a covenant with Noah. And we know the great rainbow was a sign of that covenant, saying that God would no longer destroy the world in the same way. And so we continue along with this covenant and the story, because while Noah was one of the only righteous people that God could find, we also know that there was sin still in his life like everybody else's. And so sin began to grow and continue to flourish in the world. And God created a plan then of how to deal with this problem of evil in his good creation. And so we know then the story of the call of Abraham. And Abraham was actually quite old when God called him and told him to hit the road, that God would show him the promised land and would give him a descendant. We know his wife, Sarah, had been barren up to this point, and she was very old in years when she had their son, Isaac. But Isaac came nonetheless because of God's promises being true. And Isaac grew up, and he had two sons, Esau and Jacob, and they were quite a pair. Jacob stole Esau's birthright from him, and so then he took off and left town so that he could stay away from what Esau was going to do to him. But eventually they grew up and got older, and eventually Jacob decided to return back home to see if there could be reconciliation between the two of them. And it is said the night before that moment of reconciliation, as Esau was on one side of the river and Jacob was on the other, that a stranger came and wrestled with Jacob. And they wrestled all night long, and Jacob held on as the sun was coming up, demanding that he receive a blessing. And part of the blessing is Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And as we know, as the story unfolds, Israel had 12 sons, from where we get the 12 tribes of Israel. And of course, eventually in the land where they were, there was a great famine, and so they went to the land of Egypt, where there was still food. But unfortunately, over time, a new Pharaoh came into power, and he did not know the people, and so he enslaved them. And that's where we know the story of Moses, who looked just like Charlton Heston. And Moses was told by God to go into the land there in Egypt to tell Pharaoh to let my people go, and he did. And eventually, through God's actions, the people were let go, and they went out into Mount Sinai, where God led them out there. We begin to see the forming of another very important covenant. So we have Noah's covenant of peace and the rainbow. We have the covenant God made with Abraham that his descendants would number the stars of heaven, and that through his descendants God would bless the nations. And now we have the covenant there at Mount Sinai, where God is saying, you will be my people. You will be a kingdom of priests. And through you, the nations will know who I am. And so God gave them the law, and God gave them the teachings about how it is that they were called to worship God. And so they went forth from that place, and we know that when they made this covenant, when the people of Israel came into this covenant with God at Mount Sinai, that they so deeply desired to keep it. And yet we know shortly thereafter, as we turn some pages, that they were falling away even still. And so they were chasing after other gods, and they were chasing after other laws. But eventually they made it into the promised land. And it is there that they discovered that all these other nations have kings, but they don't have a king. And so they asked God for a king. Eventually they received David, a man after God's own heart. And eventually God made a covenant with him that his descendant, his throne, would last forever. Now we know also, however, that after a couple of centuries, the kings themselves and all of Israel was becoming increasingly corrupt until eventually they were cast into exile. But it was during this time that the prophet Jeremiah began to speak, and he spoke not only of the way God was relating to them, but that God had a covenant that was coming. A different kind of covenant. A covenant that God would write not on stones, but on hearts, where the people would be his people and he would be their God. And so we find even within the story of Israel, the story of these covenants, a sense of a covenant that is coming, a hope that things will be different, that all things will be new. And so as we look at the story here that we call, as Christians, the Old Testament, we see it as a story of covenant making. And as the Methodist theologian Albert Ottler once said, covenant making and covenant breaking. That tends to be the story that we find within the Old Testament. Now, as we think about what we call the Old Testament, that brings us to some of the important texts within Judaism. Each week, we take a look at some of the important texts that we find within the religions. And here, I invite you to take a look at your sermon notes. The first one I want to talk about is the Tanakh. And the Tanakh is made up of many of the writings that we are familiar. You have the Torah, the instructions. That's the first five books of the Bible that we have. You have the Nevim, which we call the prophets. And so you have the major prophets, the minor prophets that we speak of. But they also include in there Joshua and 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. And they call them the former prophets. And so they include them all within the Nevim. And then the Ketuvim are the writings. They would include the Psalms, the Proverbs, Job, other writings like that. So many of these writings that we as Christians, we would be familiar with as we open up our Bible. But we find that they would order them slightly differently. Then in addition to the Tanakh, you have the Talmud. And the Talmud, one of the first parts of the Talmud is the Mishnah. And the Mishnah is where the rabbis, throughout the centuries, they would sit down and they would read through the Tanakh. They would read through these writings. And they would write down reflections on what it is that God was saying through these writings for the people of Israel. And so they began to include all of them together over time. And in addition to other writings, legal analysis, biblical reflections, short homilies or sermons, all put together in the Talmud. It is said that if you put all of the writings together, all of the Talmud, you have over 3 million words. There was a lot to say and a lot of reflection. Now, as we think about these two writings, I want us to talk very briefly about how Judaism appears today, especially within North America. Because the way Judaism appears today, they're going to relate to these two sets of writings differently. So the first one is Reform Judaism. They are by far the largest grouping within North America, Reform Jews, and they are going to have their time characterized, their life characterized by flexibility in relation to the surrounding culture. So they are willing and open to changing tradition compared to the culture that they find themselves in. It was interesting. My wife and I, we had a chance to meet one of her longtime friends and her new husband, a gentleman who was a Jew. And so we all went out together and we were shopping together and we went and ate at a restaurant together. And we had a great evening. And we went home, and it wasn't until I got home and sat down and realized that we had spent all of this time shopping and talking about Christmas. But he was wide open to the conversation. He was actually very interested in learning about the different kinds of traditions that we had. And so I thought that's very much a reflection of Reform Judaism, a sense of openness in learning about things that are happening in the surrounding culture. You then have Conservative Judaism, and by that name, they would suggest they want to conserve tradition. They're going to be concerned that Reform Judaism is giving away too much. In its openness to the surrounding culture and its flexibility, they're giving away and losing part of the depth and the tradition. Whereas Reform Judaism would look at the Tanakh, and they would say that many of them would say it's divinely inspired. The kind of flexibility you find within Reform Judaism, you'll find some differences there, but generally they would say it's divinely inspired. The Talmud, they would say, mainly is that they're human beings and human reflections on that. Reform Judaism also, as they're reading through the Tanakh, they would suggest in general that the promises regarding the Messiah should be read spiritually and not as an actual Messiah coming. That is typically one of the ways that they read and understand the Tanakh. Within Conservative Judaism, they're certainly going to say that the Tanakh is divinely inspired, and you're going to begin to find more Conservative Jews who are going to look at the Talmud as well and say that it's divinely inspired also. And then finally, of course, Orthodox Judaism, you find many of them over in Israel, and many of them would find not only that the Tanakh is divinely inspired, but that the Talmud is as well. Well, as we take up these three larger branches of Judaism, this is just a broad thumbnail sketch of Judaism today. And of course, through the last couple of weeks, what we've done is, as we've given this large thumbnail sketch of the religion, we then talk about the connections, the similarities, the differences between that religion and Christianity. Today, it's interesting because, as you might imagine, there are quite a number of connections between Judaism and Christianity. But the very first place I'd like to begin is a question that we sometimes have, and it's on the back page of your sermon notes. People sometimes ask, why didn't the Jews believe? And of course, the answer is, many of them did. We know that within 20 years of the death of Christ, about one-third of Jerusalem were followers of the Way. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah who had been promised and who had come. And we can find references to the Way actually on the lips of the Apostle Paul. Later on, you find that there in Acts 24 as he talks about being a part of the Way. That's how they oftentimes Christians understood themselves in the very early years. But Christians, because they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, this began to impact the way that they read the Scriptures. We see this beautifully at the end of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. And this is, Jesus has died at this point. There's a resurrection, but the disciples are still learning about this. And two of the disciples, they're walking along on the road to Emmaus, and they're downcast out of everything that has happened. And a stranger joins them along the road, and he asks them what it is that's the matter, and they're a little bit surprised, because hasn't everybody heard what's happened to the Messiah, to this teacher Jesus? And so they're telling him about what happened, not realizing that he's the one it happened to. And as they're walking along, he then begins to tell them about how the Scriptures foretold this, how the Scriptures were opened up in Christ himself. And it says that as they walked along, their hearts began to burn. They were so excited to begin to hear and understand the Scriptures. And they made their way all the way home, and being good hosts and practicing hospitality, they invited the stranger into their home. And it was during dinner, as he took the bread and he broke it, and he took the cup and he gave it, that their eyes were opened And they finally understood who this man is, who had joined them the entire time. And as he was disappearing, they were running back to tell the other disciples that Jesus was alive. But we find here a beautiful story at the end of the Gospel of Luke that almost invites us, and in fact it does, to go back to the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke and reread it again about how the references of the Old Testament are finding their fulfillment within Christ himself. And we see this all throughout the pages, actually, of the New Testament. The Christians would read what we call the Old Testament, and they would read that in light of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And they would begin to understand it in a profound new way. So in a sense, they're understanding who this Jesus is, who the Messiah is, in light of the writings of the Old Testament, but they're also understanding the writings of the Old Testament in a new way, in light of who the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is. Now we'll find here, there's many places in the New Testament where it talks about how Christ is the fulfillment, but the Apostle Paul makes it really clear for some of the Gentiles who are having difficulty, and I just love this sentence. It's such a concise little sentence there. You'll notice in your sermon notes, number 3, 2 Corinthians 1:20, where Paul writes, "All God's promises are yes in him." In case there was any question or ambiguity among the Christians, and they would look back through the Old Testament, well, what about this promise? Well, what about this promise? And Paul would say, they're all yes in Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one who has been promised. And because he is, Christians would begin to reread the Old Testament and the stories in a powerful new way. Take, for example, the flood. Peter would read that, and he would recognize that in the flood, God was cleansing the world from all its sin. And then he would look at baptism in Christ. And he would say, when we die to our sin and we are raised to new life, in the same way the story of the flood becomes a round circle, and in Christ it begins a story of salvation as we are cleansed from sin and made new in him. We also have the promise to Abraham. The promise to Abraham where God said, look, your descendants are going to number the stars of heaven. Through them, I'm going to bless the nations. We know that the Apostle Paul, this really bothered him. Because here is a promise of God clear in Scripture. And yet he would look throughout the history of the writings of Judaism, and he realized that time and time and time again there was sin. And that sin blocked God's blessing from being made into the world. And so he was pondering all of this as he was reflecting on Jesus as the Messiah. And he wrote in Galatians a wonderful little statement where he said, you know, in Christ, the blessings that God has been desiring to give to the world, he has been able to give through him. Because Jesus as Messiah, he embodies everything that Israel was called to be. And so because he lived in a life in perfect transparency to God, all the blessings that God desired to pour into the world, he's now able to pour into the world through Christ. The promise is being fulfilled in Jesus. But we also talk about some of the key elements within Judaism, about the, for example, Torah, the instructions, and temple. Within Judaism, especially in the first century, the temple was so important to the national life. When we think about what the temple means, at the very heart of the temple, the Holy of Holies, it said that God himself dwelled. And the temple was central to the whole life and religion and understanding of Judaism. And yet what we find in the pages of the New Testament is something that is breathtaking. There's a point in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus is standing there and he says, in the side of the temple, someone greater than the temple is here. Now he has to be the Messiah or he's crazy to stand in front of the temple and say that something greater than this temple is here, and that's me. But that's what he was saying, and as the Messiah he could very well say it because the temple itself was pointing to him the entire time in the Old Testament. And in fact, as we look at the ways that Christians read and read the references to the temple in the Old Testament and the promises regarding the temple, we begin to see this in a powerful new way. As, for example, the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Corinthians, he said, you are, Christians, you are the temple of God. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, in another writing, he would say to individual Christians, individually, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. When you go forth in the morning, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. That should impact your identity and the way that you understand yourself and the way that you act and the way that you speak, because you are the very temple of God. And then all of us together, we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Peter would refer to us as living stones of the new living temple. And so this impacted the way the Christians would read the references to the temple in the Old Testament. We also find then the sense of the Torah, the instructions. There's a difference there as well. And it began with Jesus himself. Jesus would read through the instructions, and some of his teachings would really challenge people's understanding in that day. I'll give you one example. He would say to the people, he said, you know, it's not what enters your mouth that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of your mouth that defiles you and makes you unclean. And we look at that today, and I remember growing up reading that going, well, that makes sense. But in the first century, to the people Jesus was talking to, they still had echoes of the martyrs, less than a century old in their ears. Martyrs who would literally be burned alive rather than eat unclean food. And Jesus is now speaking, saying, it's not the food that makes you unclean. I would look at that and say, wow, that makes sense, because Jesus is the one who's ultimately the author of the instructions. He can say that. But for those who were hearing him for the very first time, this was shocking teaching. And yet, if Jesus is truly the Messiah, if he is truly the Christ, then he can say these things, for something greater than the law is here in him. And we see this time and time again as Christians began to reflect on what is the law then. There's a lot of pages in the Bible on the law. How do we understand the law? Paul, when he was writing to the Romans, in his letter to the church there in Rome, he had Christians, he had Gentiles and Jews, and he was writing to both of them. And he began to talk about the law, and he made a really good point. He said, you know, the law helps us understand that we are sinners. The law helps us understand where we're broken. The law is a bit like an x-ray machine. We have a broken leg, we go in there, we get an x-ray. The x-ray can show us where the break is in the bone. The problem is that while it can show us what's broken, it can't fix it. And that's the limitation of the law. The law can tell us that we're sinners. The law can tell us that we're broken. But the law isn't going to put us back in a right relationship. It's not going to justify the bone. It's not going to justify our life with God. And for that, Paul would say, we need a Savior. We need a Messiah to come and build in a right relationship with God so that we can trust in Him and begin to live in a new life with God by His grace. And so we see then that the law begins to point to Christ. And Christ Himself even says that in the Gospel of John chapter 5. He's talking to people who are referencing the law, and He says, you read the law there, but you would understand it when you realize that it speaks of me. The law points to Christ. It's kind of like when I was driving up to Philadelphia over the Christmas break, and we're driving along, and we're on I-95, and there was a big sign that said Savannah, Georgia, you know, 75 miles. And we didn't stop there under the sign and you know, unpack and get out, because it's just a sign. It's just pointing us to Savannah, Georgia. It's saying you're going in the right direction. This is where you need to go. In the same way, the law ultimately is pointing to Christ. It's not what's going to fix what's broken. It's going to point to us, the one who can. And so Christians would read these passages and they would say the law is ultimately pointing to the one who fulfills the law. And then last but not least, we have the covenant with God, with David, that his descendant, the throne, would last forever. And throughout the New Testament writings, Christians would time and time and time again say, as it does in Revelation 11, that the throne of our God and Savior Christ will last forever and ever. And this is something that Christians have believed throughout the centuries, that in Christ we finally know one with whom we can place our trust fully, because his throne is established and will last forever. It is in Christ that we can place our trust in his grace, because his throne is established and it will last forever. We can trust in his forgiveness. We can trust in his work. We can trust in his blessing. We can put our full trust in him, because his throne is established and he will last forever. So as we walk forth this week, I do invite you to consider the amazing promises of God that we find within Judaism. And Pope John Paul II, when he was visiting Jerusalem back in 2000, in a historic trip, it was interesting the way that he referred to the Jews there. He said, they are, for Christians, our elder brothers. They're our elder brothers. It was through them that God gave the promise. It was through their prayers. It was through their dreams. It was through their dedication. It was through their life. Years and years and years go by that eventually the Messiah would come. And so we should always give thanks for our elder brothers. We should always give thanks for the Jews and God's work through them. And may we, as we go forth throughout this week, give thanks for the work that God has done ultimately in Christ Jesus as well. It is because of Him that we now have salvation. It is because of Him that you and I are free. Will you pray with me? Gracious God, we thank you for just this amazing pouring out of love in Christ Jesus, that He is the fulfillment of your promises, that in Him we find finally freedom, true freedom, that we find in Him a true joy and a peace that lasts forever. Lord, may you continue to work in our lives as we go forth your temple, your living stones. And Lord, may it be through us that your light and your love can shine into this world. For it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.